And to begin, I'd like for you to consider with me three great leaders. Three great leaders. It'll be a little while before we get to Daniel chapter 4, but you can get there. But consider with me this morning three great leaders. The first one is Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was a genius general, a grand tactician, and the emperor. He's the guy who crowned himself emperor of France and sort of the most powerful man in the world at one particular point in time. We're right before his famous battle, the Battle of Waterloo, his last battle. A young man came to Napoleon. As Napoleon was planning his strategy, as he was placing the infantry where he wanted the infantry to be, placing the cavalry, placing the artillery, a young man came to him and said, "Know you not, Napoleon?" And of course, he's speaking in French, so we're having to paraphrase. "But know ye not?" And we paraphrase French and King James English. So, "Know ye not, Napoleon, that man proposes, but God disposes?" And what he means by that is that man prepares the horse for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Amen? Then man can make plans, but it is God who ultimately has his plan carried out. Amen? And this young man, of course, was absolutely right, but Napoleon, in his typical fashion, responded to the young man. He said, "Well, know ye not that whatever Napoleon Bonaparte proposes, Napoleon disposes." But that night, the rains came, and the dust turned to mud, and the soldiers couldn't march as Napoleon proposed, and the cavalry couldn't run and flank as Napoleon had proposed, and the artillery could not maneuver as Napoleon had proposed, and God, at the Battle of Waterloo, disposed of Napoleon. You know the story, right? Whatever man proposes, but God disposes. Napoleon Bonaparte, the great general of Western Europe, was disposed by precipitation, condensation, and a little evaporation, right? Now consider, if you would, the second great man, Alexander the Great. One of the greatest kings of all times. By the age of 32, he was ruling the entire known world, the student of Aristotle. One night in 363 BC, I believe, lying in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II, who we're going to talk about in a second, Alexander the Great came up with a fever. And that night he slipped away to meet the actual king of the world, Jesus Christ. And today people discuss, why is it that Alexander the Great died? What did him in finally? And many people, if maybe even most scholars, say that what killed Alexander the Great was a mosquito. A mosquito. We have experience with mosquitoes. Some say that it was perhaps West Nile virus, or some malaria that he had contracted earlier, coming back to haunt him. But Napoleon taken out by a mosquito. Alexander taken out by a mosquito. Napoleon taken out by rain. And then third great man by the name of Jack, played by Leonardo DiCaprio in that famous blockbuster film, The Titanic. Jack stood on the bow of the ship. The ship which supposedly was unsinkable. Even by God, even God couldn't sink that ship. And he leaned against the railings and he spread his arms out wide and he said, "I'm the king of the world." So these three kings, the king of the world, the king of Greece, and the king of France, three great men. What do they have in common? What is it that did them in? Leo didn't have any. He didn't know that an iceberg was headed his way. Right? Napoleon didn't know that a little rain was going to do him in. Alexander the Great didn't know about the mosquito. What was it that led to their fall? What was it that these three kings have in common? Someone say it, if you would. Pride. The sin of pride. And today we start a new series. It's going to take 7 Sundays. We'll take a break for Easter. But in 7 Sundays, we're going to cover the 7 deadly sins. And we're going to call them the 7 daily sins because they are deadly, but they're also daily. And every single one of the 7 are deadly in your life. They're killing you softly, in fact, and quietly. But they're also daily in your lives. And we're going to start with the sin of pride because they say that it's sort of a fountainhead of all the others. I think that makes pretty good sense. But why do we want to talk about the 7 deadly sins in church? Shouldn't we talk about something more positive, more uplifting, more encouraging? Well, I hope that by the time we're done, you feel that this was encouraging. Partially encouraging, right? Amen? And I think you will, but we have to talk about the seven deadly sins. And let me tell you why by telling you the history of the seven deadly sins. The seven deadly sins were codified and counted over 1,500 years ago by a monk named Evagrius. And Evagrius and his desert monks left the city. They left the towns. They left the villages. They went out to the desert alone in a perfectly little Christian bubble out in the desert. And they established a monastery. And these super Christians in a monastery, separated from the world, no television, no internet, no politicians, no none of that. Just them, just the little Christians in their little Christian bubble in the desert. They discovered something. You know what they discovered? They discovered there in isolation the seven deadly sins. And they began to count them and codify them and put them into a list that we have still to this day. You see, they discovered that while alone in the desert without a woman in sight, no woman to look at from one horizon to the next, no internet, no magazines, that lust was still with them. Right in here. Amen? They discovered that with no fine dining, no fine dining establishments, no Little Debbies, and no trans fats, none of that, only with bowls of porridge, they discovered that they shared their bowls of porridge with a dying companion called gluttony. Every meal. They discovered there in isolation, away from the bad world, they discovered that there, without any possessions, without any private property, without any promotions, without any of that, they still hoarded with greed. Can you believe that? You see, what they discovered there in isolation was that the line between good and evil ran right through the middle of their hearts. They learned there in isolation, in their Christian bubble, they learned that what is wrong with the world, what is broken with the world, the seven deadly sins, is also what's broken with them. They tried to have heaven on earth. They tried to have a perfect utopia. But in the end, they themselves ruined it. And what was ruining the community, what was ruining the koinonia, what was ruining the love, what was ruining their lives and breaking their lives and bringing trouble into their lives, what was killing them softly was the seven deadly sins or the seven daily sins. And as a pastor, I'll tell you, this is why we're going to talk about it, because it's what's killing us softly. You understand? You want to know why there's trouble and calamity of anxiety, of sin? In your life, seven deadly sins. Those things that are with you constantly. When I do counseling, it's always one of those that someone's dealing with, or all of those that someone is dealing with. You want to know what sins you cannot possibly ever be taught about from the society? The seven deadly sins. They'll never teach you about it. It is the air we breathe. It's the water we drink. It's everywhere. It hides in the grass. It lurks and it crouches, and it must be exposed. And that's why we're going to talk about it. Anyone here hunt with hunting dogs? My neighbor has a lot of hunting dogs, and it's a special treat. But I have no idea what it's all about, but I imagine that if you were to hunt rabbits or to hunt certain types of birds like pheasants, that you can't get a good shot on a pheasant. You can't get a good shot on a rabbit when it's hiding in the bushes, when it's hiding in the thorns and the thickets. What you need is a hunting dog to run out there and startle it, to spook it so that it might fly up so you can get a bead on it and take it down. And that's the way it is with the seven deadly sins. They hide in the grass. They hide in the brambles and thorn bushes of your heart. And what you need is a preacher, a hunting dog. That's my job. A blue healer. I like to think of myself as a blue healer. You need a dog to run out ahead and shake the thorn bushes of your heart so that the seven deadly sins might expose themselves and you can actually have some success in taking them down. Amen? That's what we need. So that's why we're going to talk about the seven deadly sins for seven Sundays, taking a break for Easter. And the first one we're going to talk about is pride. Pride. Boy, and pride is the sneakiest of them all. Pride has really done a turnaround lately. It has undergone a grand transformation in our society. What used to be thought of as a sin, pride, is now considered to be a virtue. It is, in fact, it has been transformed into a beautiful angel of light, and most Christians are falling prey to it as well. The sin of pride. So, let's first ask this question. What's wrong with pride? What's the big deal, right? As parents, Isn't it true? Wouldn't society tell us that the main job that we have as parents is to instill a good sense of self-worth in our children? Who's heard that before? Yeah. Well, if you look up self-worth in the dictionary or in a thesaurus, a synonym of self-worth is pride. And in fact, a society would say that our job as parents is to instill a good sense of healthy pride in the lives of our children. What's wrong with pride? What's wrong with having a good sense, a good healthy sense of pride? What's wrong with Irish pride? Right? What's wrong with black pride? What's wrong with southern pride? Is there anything wrong with cheese being the pride of Wisconsin? What is wrong with it? I thought about this. I can't think of any reason why there's something wrong with that, other than the fact that the Bible tells me to be suspicious of it. Amen? Other than the fact that Jesus' life says otherwise. And Christians, you know, we have the Bible. Let me ask you this. Think about it this way. Have you taken an English test like me? When I was in junior high, I failed English. I remember my F from Mrs. Back. And then I rounded out my high school career in English with C's. And the reason why is because when I would take those English tests, they would ask you things like circle the sentence which is correct. I walked to the store, or I was walking to the store, or I were walking to the store. You know which one's right. It's I was walking to the store. Well, the way I would take those tests, and I bet you can identify, is I would circle the one that sounded right. I would circle the one that seemed right based on my upbringing, based on the kids that I hung out with in the neighborhood, based on my friends at school, based on the way I was raised. But the problem with that is I was raised in Bro Bridge. And so being raised in Bro Bridge with a great education, I would circle enough right to get C's. But there's always these girls in class who took tests that way. You just circle what sounds right. See, yeah. Well, you see, that only works sometimes. Depends on where you were raised. Right? Now, there's always girls in class that made A's all the time. And there was a secret to it. And the secret was that they actually studied their grammar book. They studied the grammar rules. And when they would take a test, they would they would circle the questions according to what the book said and not according to what their grammar gut told them. Right? You see, a lot of Christians go about ethics that way. They go about morality that way. They trust their ethical gut. They trust their intuition. But the problem is they weren't raised the right way, or society is saying something totally different, and they do enough to make a C. The way we are supposed to go about making decisions with ethics and morality is to look at the book, right? To look at the book and answer questions according to what the book says, not according to what sounds right to our ethical gut. Our ethical gut might get us a C, but it's not ever going to get us an A. Because the Bible is going to contradict our society and the way people talk in your neighborhood at some point. Amen? All right. So why is pride wrong? Society says it's right. The Bible says it's wrong. Society says that the main reason why people are in prison is because they just have a real low opinion of themselves. Do you think that's true? What if they're in prison because they have a too high view of themselves? What if it's exactly the opposite? What if having too high of a view of yourself actually manifests itself among other people looking like a low view of self, but it's really a high view of self? What if it's tricking you, like those grammar tests did? Right? What if it's tricking you? What if it's supposed to look one way, but it actually looks another way? Let me ask you this. If crime is the result of a low view of self, what caused the greatest crime in the 20th century, the crime of the Nazis? Did the Nazis perpetrate the Holocaust because they had a low sense of self? What do you think? Or was it, in fact, nationalistic pride and a too high view of themselves? Right? You see, you can't always trust your ethical guts. You have to look at the scriptures. And what do the scriptures say? Pride is wrong. Oh, but Pastor, you're using it different. Sometimes we use the word pride and we say, like, I created a beautiful piece of art. And I say, I have pride in that piece of art. Or I had a good accomplishment. You say, you know, that particular accomplishment in my life, I have pride in that. You know, what's wrong with that? Can't we use that word a different way? Maybe. But as a Christian with the Bible as my guide, I'm suspicious of any use of the word pride in the Christian's life. Can you at least agree with me that we should be suspicious? Because Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us that there's 6 things that God hates and 7 is an abomination. And the first one he lists is haughty eyes, pride. Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked the planet, says God hates pride. Luke, the greatest historian in the Bible, perhaps one of the greatest historians of all times, he tells the story of King Herod. King Herod was getting applause, and he received that applause, and he took credit for something that God deserved. And the Bible says that he was eaten up by worms, and then he died. The Bible does not say that Herod was killed and then eaten up by worms. It says he was eaten up by worms and then killed by God. And Luke is showing us through a historical anecdote that God hates pride. The Apostle Paul said that if you think about Jesus Christ was equal with God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but rather he lowered himself, taking on the form of a servant. Amen. Humbling himself even to the point of death. Paul tells us that in the book of Philippians chapter 2. The entire life of Jesus Christ can be characterized by humility. So the Bible tells us pride is wrong through example of Jesus, through the wisdom of Solomon, through anecdotes through Luke, and then through verse after verse after verse. God hates the proud. God hates pride. God lowers the proud. And yet our society says it's okay. Christians have to be suspicious. Amen? Christians have to think according to the book, not according to their ethical gut. Right? Now, the greatest place that the Bible tells us, I think the greatest place, is in Daniel chapter 4. Because in Daniel chapter 4, we have a testimony. If you would, if you're not already there, Daniel chapter 4. And this testimony, we love to hear testimonies in church. You're about to hear a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, who was in his lifetime the most powerful man on the planet. And he wrote chapter 4, and amazingly, we find it in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, this in testimony of a king. And I've grown up in church my whole life, and I always know that the best testimonies start with a dream. Right? They're the crazy ones, but they're always the most interesting. And this one starts with a dream, too, but it's a true one. All right. So here's Nebuchadnezzar with his testimony of a dream, and it's going to start in verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar, the man who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the greatest men that ever lived on our planet, is going to give us a good picture of pride. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar writes, "The visions of my head." When someone begins a testimony like that, pastors get scared. Right? "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches. And all flesh were fed from it." You want to know what pride is? Pride is thinking that you are that tree. You see, this tree is an ancient metaphor. This tree, if you think about it, it's very mysterious, but if you think about it, the tree extends from earth to heaven. The tree is sort of the bridge between man and God. The tree's branches extend all over the globe, and all who seek rest and protection would go and dwell in the branches of this tree. Anyone who wants a life and who needs fruit to live would go and live inside the branches of this tree. This tree is, in fact, the center of the divine ecosystem. It's the axis around which everything else in the universe revolves. And it's a picture. And Nebuchadnezzar, as you read Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar thinks himself to have become the tree. The center of the universe, the center around which everything else revolves. Do you feel that way sometimes? Right? Do your children ever feel like the world should revolve around them? You say it. Here is the tree around which the whole world revolves. It gives life to everyone who dwells in it. It gives fruit. It gives abundance. It gives protection. It is the tree, and Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the tree. So what is pride? Pride is thinking yourself to be that tree. In other words, pride is thinking yourself to be God. This is pride. Thinking and imagining yourself to be that which provides protection and provision for all of mankind and that which everything else should revolve around. That is pride. And out of that heart of pride, if that's you, and it is, I promise, out of that heart of pride will come expectations for other people, anxieties. You will feel as though God owes you. You will have a certain view and image of yourself that is inaccurate. You will be out of touch with reality. But also out of that pride will come bragging. bragging. Look at it if you would. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Out of his heart comes bragging. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there you go, there he is, the king. He's high, he's on the bow of the ship. He's got his arms spread out wide and like Jackie saying, "I'm the king of the world. I'm the one. I built that. Don't you know that I built it?" And right as the words are coming out of his mouth, chop goes down the tree. This is pride. Pride starts in the heart. It's imagining that you stand in the place of God. And then out of that heart of pride bubbles up bragging. Would you raise your hand if you've done that before? Let me just toot my own horn for a second. Have you ever said that? Listen, it is darker and more insidious and more hideous than you realize. Think about what it means to toot your own horn. Anybody use that phrase anymore? Sometimes people say that. I don't say it too often. But it actually comes from Jesus when he's talking about the pride of the Pharisees and how they love to give alms to the poor. And while they're giving alms to the poor, they blow trumpets in the streets. That's where the expression tooting your own horn comes from. But listen, it is darker and deeper than you imagine. Listen to why. Before God created humanity, he created a host of angelic beings. And these angelic beings involved cherubim and seraphim and heavenly creatures. And they all were in harmony. They were all in unity. They all sang one song. Holy, holy, holy. They all sang the praises of God. God was the tree and they orbited around the tree. They found their life and their protection in the branches of God. God was the center of the divine ecosystem and all the angels sang his praises and looked to him and exalted him and put him high on a pedestal. And all of the universe was in perfect harmony and perfect order and perfect peace and things were pleasant and nice. It was paradise in a sense. But then one particular angel, Lucifer, he began to be filled with pride in his own heart. He began to see himself in the place of God. He began to think of himself as the tree. And out of that heart of pride, Satan began to sing his own praises. We find him in the book of Isaiah. And the song that Satan sings is filled with the word, I will, I will, I will. Satan began to toot his own horn, so to speak. And a third of all the angelic beings began to put on choir robes and they began to sing and toot Satan's horn as well. And they all began to toot their own horns. And now we had in the universe not just one song of harmony and beauty, but we have multiple songs. This entire fallen race of angels all singing their own praises. And into the universe came chaos, disorder, pain, sin, and brokenness. Now, musicians have a word for this, and I just Wikipedia'd this. I don't know too much about it, but I know that when you play two chords and they don't sound well together. Anybody, what's that called? Musicians? Parable. Two chords. It's called, the technical word for it is dissonance. Dissonance, right? Right, Peter? Is that right? Dissonance. You play these two chords. And what does dissonance do? When you have two songs going at the same time and there's all these awkward, strange notes, or you have two chords that are played that don't work well together, it creates dissonance. And when Satan began to toot his own horn, it unleashed dissonance into the universe. And musicians use this dissonance, they actually do it on purpose, to create a feeling of tension in the middle of their songs. Or to create, if it's a classical music, to create a feeling of pain or sorrow or a calamity. And what it does, and this is fascinating, while they are playing the music to introduce the calamity, to introduce the dissonance, it makes the whole audience lean forward in hope that it will soon be resolved. It gives the music sort of a plot. You understand? Things are going well and it's harmonious and pleasant and then and pain and tension. Oh no, please keep going forward into the future. Please continue this plot of the music and resolve yourself in a harmony again. And when Satan began to toot his own horn, in came the conflict. In came the dissonance and the chaos and the pain into our universe. And listen very carefully. When you toot your own horn, you introduce dissonance into your family. into your life, into your church, into your community, into your society, into the universe. Now, if, and I believe this to be true, that the universe is broken and destroyed because of the seven deadly sins, and if it is true that at the foundation, the fountainhead of all the seven deadly sins is pride, that what you are doing in actuality, when you are filled with pride, thinking yourself to be God, that everyone else should orbit around you, and you toot your own horn, you are in fact introducing chaos and disorder into the universe, into your family, into your marriages, and you are singing the same song as Satan himself. Now, where does that put you in the universe with a God who sings a different tune and who has promised to bring about a resolve to this orchestra, to this composition? A God who is just and has promised to wipe away every tear, to erase all pain and all sorrow, and to bring consonance back into the universe. Where does that put you in the plot, in the narrative plot of God? If you are introducing dissonance and he plans on bringing about justice and consonance and making things harmonious again, puts you in a scary place, doesn't it? Puts you in a very scary place. And that's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar found himself to be. Tooting your own horn. Now, the question is, whose choir are you in? Right? Now, I would imagine if you're a Christian, you probably are thinking right now, well, I sing my praises quite often. Would you raise your hand and admit that? Confession, that's half the battle right there. Now, but you also sing God's praises. In fact, when we come together in church, what we are trying to do is align ourselves with reality to say, I'm not God, you're God. Let me sing about you being God so long that maybe I can start getting it in my heart. Amen. I'm going to sit still and I'm going to listen to your Bible being read and preached because I want to say, I want to believe that you're the center of the universe and not myself. But I'm constantly fighting this particular tension in my life. That's what church is all about. Very often it's called worship. It's aligning yourself with reality. I'm not the tree. I'm not the center of the divine ecosystem. God is. I need to get in his branches. Amen. Amen. All right. So I have a little diagnostic test just to make sure. If you don't think you're wearing Satan's choir robes, right? If you don't think that you're singing your own tune and tooting your own horn, I have a little diagnostic test. And we can call it, you might be a stiff neck if, right? Stiff neck, by the way, is an Old Testament word for being proud. But you might be a stiff neck if here's our diagnostic test. If while driving, you consider the speed you are traveling to be the standard. You might be. I'm not going to say that every time. If your Facebook updates are mostly complaints. Oh, my son. Oh, he looks up at the sun. The sun's in my way. What does he think? He thinks that he is the center of the universe and that the heavenly bodies should orbit around his desires. Isn't that exactly what we think about everyone else in our lives? They should orbit around me because I am the center. I am the center of the divine ecosystem. If your Facebook posts are filled with selfies, which for you older folks are up close pictures of yourself, your every new hairstyle, every time you trim this or that. If others accuse you of being too defensive, thin-skinned, hypersensitive, if you constantly worry about what others think of you, or if you have ever said, I don't care what others think of me, if you have trouble making friends because there is something wrong with everyone else, if you find it hard to admit weaknesses, or can't stop thinking about your weaknesses, or can't think of any weaknesses, if you won't ask for help during hard times, and then you use those hard times to make other people feel sorry for you. If you find it hard to confess your sins. If you like to confess your sins to get close to people and not necessarily to be healed of the sin. You ever done that? It's like we're having a bonding moment here. Now let me confess my sin to you and you confess your sin to me. They say, we are friends. You're not necessarily wanting to be healed of the sin. You're being each other's shrink. If you find it hard to ask for advice, even in areas where you are constantly wrong. If you feel that God owes you something. If you try and punish yourself for your own mistakes. If you use your children to prove that you are better than others. If you think no one and nothing is good enough for your children. If you ever prayed, thank you, God, I am not like those sinners. If you ever prayed, thank you, God, I'm not like those church people. If you've ever prayed, thank you, God, I'm not like my parents. You might be. If you can't let it go when people don't recognize your service and accomplishments. If taking this test makes you feel pretty good about yourself. If you've ever sinned. If you think you've never sinned. And if you answered yes to any one or more of these questions, then you most definitely are a stiff neck, proud. So listen, pride leads to bragging, which introduces dissonance and chaos into your family, into the universe. And you now stand at the opposite end of the God who is the center of the universe, who has promised to bring order to his world. A scary place. How does God deal with it? Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. How does God deal with us? You see, we are just as guilty as Nebuchadnezzar. He was greater than we are, but we are all guilty of the same thing. How does God deal with it? Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, God gave him a year's long warning. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? There he was like Jack on the banister. I'm the king of the world. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Wow. You want to know how God deals with heaven? If you with proud men, if you want to make yourself to be God, he will cause you to be an animal. But if you would say, I am just a man, he will actually cause you to be all that man was ever intended to be. There he is, Nebuchadnezzar, up high on his ladder, and God lowers him. What are we supposed to learn from this? We are supposed to learn humility. Amen. We're supposed to learn this, that if you do not fall down in worship, that God will cause you to fall down in wrath. It's just a matter of time. That if you take the gifts that he has given you, the bags of gold, as we've talked about in the past, the possessions, the privileges, the upbringing, the leverage, the connections that you have, if you take those gifts that he's given you and you use them to write your own composition, you use them for others to sing your praises, you use them for your own good, for your own praises and not for his, he will ultimately lower you. He will ultimately end your existence. Listen, I know that most of us here, and maybe if you're visiting, this is true for you as well, you don't believe. There's a lot of preachers out there that preach Jesus' love and his compassion, and all of that is very true. We talk about it all the time. But you have to also understand that God is also wrathful and just. Amen? In Narnia here, he's a lion, but is he a good lion? Yes, he's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. He is a lion and he has a roar. And most people, I think, in here know that if God is real, he definitely has a roar. He doesn't just have a bark. He has a bite and he has promised to bring justice into this world. And so I had better watch out to some extent. If you've ever, I felt that way as a kid. If you've ever felt that way, it's probably a good feeling. Now, let me ask you this. Would you duck for a bullet? If someone fired a gun, would you hit the ground? You would. Would you move your head out of the way of a fastball? I would. Would you step out of the way of a bus? I would, because they're bigger and stronger and painful. Jesus said, why not also be afraid? Step out of the way of he who can not only kill the body, but cast your soul into hell. Amen. If you don't fall down in worship, he will cause you to fall in wrath. He will bring consonance and order back to his universe. It's not a popular thing, but it's very true. And I think that we know that. Amen? But as a kid, I was definitely afraid of God's wrath. But you know what I didn't get is God's love. And I think the wrath will get you halfway. What you also need is what Nebuchadnezzar needed, and that was a vision of a tree. Amen? Amen? 2,000 years ago, the actual king of the universe came to this world. Not Jack, not Alexander the Great, not Napoleon, the actual king of the universe, the actual tree, the center of all things. He came to this universe and he was crucified on a cross. Amen. He was placed on a tree. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself to be the tree. Jesus Christ came and he was placed on the tree. And his nails didn't grow out like an animal's, but he was nailed to the cross. Amen. And his hair, it did become like feathers and matted, not because he was like an animal, but because of the blood that had coagulated on his scalp. He was stripped naked, not because he was insane, but because the men crucifying him were insane with anger and wrath. He was nailed upon the cross. And do you know why? You know why Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross? Well, it wasn't because he got up on top of his palace and strutted his stuff and saying, "Look at me, the king of the world." Did he do that? No. In fact, he was taken up to the highest point of all the world by Satan and showed all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus declined the offer. The reason why Jesus Christ, the actual king of the universe, came down here and was crucified on a cross is because you and I are the ones strutting our stuff. You and I are the ones standing up on top of our gifts. Standing up on top of our talents, standing up on top of our well-behaved children and our good grades and our careers and our possessions, standing up on top of that and saying, "Look at me, look at what I have built." That's why Jesus Christ came and took the wrath. He was treated like a beast because we keep trying to make ourselves to be gods. Amen. And I'll tell you this, church, if you get the cross of Christ into your heart, not only duck for wrath, you'd better duck for wrath. But also get the love and the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart. To the degree you get that into your heart, the degree you will have victory over pride in your own life. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand as we close in prayer.